good evening and welcome to our Bible class. Good to see all who could come out to study God's Word with us this evening. I'm not sure that we have any visitors, but if we do, we're happy that you're among us. We continue our trek through the period of the divided kingdom, and not quite halfway through that period, but we're at a really exciting time, I think, from a storytelling standpoint as far as the actions and activities that occur during this time period, with first Elijah and now Elisha being the called prophets of God, demonstrating the power of God in them by tremendous miracles, that he has put his stamp of approval on what they're saying and that he is the God of Israel. And so we're going to be talking some about Elisha today. We're in this period of the divided kingdom, of course, after the united kingdom, before a time of Judah alone and then captivity. And as I said, today we'll look at Elisha's early prophetic work, a couple of miracles that he performs. We'll talk about who's sitting on the throne of each of the kingdoms, and then look at an event that happens while Judah and Israel march against Moab. So some interesting occurrences tonight in our text. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. If you have your Bibles, open them to there. 2 Kings 2, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go through much of chapter 3. So what has just happened in the last lesson, as the story goes? When last we left our heroes, Elijah had been taken up into heaven, and Elisha is now being ensconced, if you will, as the prophet of God with the double portion from Elijah. He comes back toward the Jordan River. He uses Elijah's mantle to spread the waters and parts that way, and the prophets there from Jericho see this. And a critical thing then that we're looking at is him being acknowledged and recognized as the one who has both literally and figuratively taken up the mantle of Elijah. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 19, first thing that will happen is he's going to purify the waters of a city. We assume it to be Jericho. I don't think there's a whole lot of choices about that, but it's not specifically mentioned. But the men of the city say to Elisha as he comes back, and has they've gone to search for Elijah, couldn't find him, and now they tell Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. So there's bad water that's causing the land to be unfruitful, apparently. So Elisha tells them, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And he says in the next verse, he went out to the source of water. He cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. As miracles go, a pretty straightforward miracle, right? God's people have a need. They inform Elisha about it, and Elisha, by the power of God, is able to perform this miracle. Several things, though, I think are worth noting in this simple text. First of all, this problem with the water was a true curse to these people. Although everything else was fine, here you're living in a city where you can't really grow anything, and the water makes people sick. It's bad water. So those two things, if you think about that, if that happened in Athens, you'd say, well, yeah, Athens is a great city. We got good people and great citizens and, you know, lots of parks and all kinds of things. But you do have this thing where you can't grow anything and the water will kill you. So, you know, that's the two bad things that are going on. Those are really bad things if you think about it. So that's kind of the situation. Now, I wonder why somebody didn't think before to get a bowl of salt and throw the salt into the water and fix the water supply. Why didn't anybody think of that before? Surely, you know, you try to come up with something. You think it was the bowl and the salt that healed it? No, it's certainly not. It was the power of God. Yeah, that would be the thing to cause something like this. That's a good point. Salt water would normally make things barren. So here's an interesting thing. Go ahead, Doug.
Do you think
The Dead Sea is dead because it's so salty. That's why it's dead. But here's the thing that I think we can focus on. Why would Elisha have them go bring him this? Jesus did this kind of thing a number of times. Anoints a man's eyes with spittle and clay and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why would Jesus tell a blind man to do that? Why does he lead another blind man out of town and do some things to him before he heals him? Why did God's miracle workers often ask a person or require of a person that they do something that really doesn't have anything to do with it being a miracle or anything directly to do with the healing, but they require them to do that before the miracle occurs? Why? Show of faith. Okay, that's what y'all catch on real quick. That's the significance of, I believe, getting the bowl with the salt. And it happens with a lot of miracles. It's a show of faith. Now, some miracles are just, worked by the prophets or the Lord without that. But many, many times, it's a demonstration of faith that brings us into the grace of God. The grace of God that he can demonstrate by healing, whether miraculous or not, and other things as well. Josh? Yes. Exactly. Josh says a show of faith through obedience, because after all, that's the only way we can show our faith. James chapter 2, right? Show me your faith without your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. And the challenge is to even show faith without works. You really can't do that. It's not possible. Faith without works doesn't really exist. It's dead. So, great miracle here. Interesting from a number of standpoints, and we'll make some application of it a little bit later. As Elisha goes on, and I should also note, let's go back to one other thing. He says, as he does that miracle of healing the water, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." What's the point of that? He wants everyone to know, as Jesus often did, that the miracles are worked through the power of God the Father, through Jehovah God. Elisha is not claiming power for himself. He's claiming to be a spokesman for God who is powerful. And these miracles are worked by the power that belongs to God. Yes, Wayne also makes the point, and it's a good one. It's the first really recorded miracle, if you don't want to count the parting of the waters, that he does. And he wants to make sure that people know he's doing this as a prophet of God. So then we go to the next occurrence. He went up there, from there to Bethel. Now, a lot of history to Bethel. The most recent history in the northern kingdom concerning Bethel, I think that sticks out in our minds would be, it's one of the places where a golden calf was set up. It's where the altar to the golden calf was prophesied against by the prophet who came up from the south. Jeroboam, you might remember, had quite a bad experience with that and realized the prophet was from God and that he was cursing him on behalf of God. But he's going to Bethel, and apparently in that vicinity, as he was going up the road, some youths came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." I suppose they're just making fun of his bald head and disrespecting the fact that he now is the leading prophet of God. One of the points that I think the Waldrons perhaps make, or I read it somewhere, I think it was there, Bethel is sort of the center of the idolatrous worship of the northern kingdom. And very likely these youths would not have had training that taught them to respect Jehovah God. And so it would almost be a natural thing that they would disrespect the prophet of Jehovah God. And that may be guessing a little bit too much, but there's probably something to that. In any case, they mock Elisha. So Elisha curses them and says, in the name of the Lord, he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord in verse 24, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. 42 of them get mauled, and the word there in Hebrew has to do with a ripping, not necessarily killing, but tearing them up. So these two bears tear up 42 young people for making fun of the prophet. What do we learn from this? This is my dad's favorite story, by the way. My dad was slick bald from the time he was 26 years old, so he really liked this story. But it's not really about disrespecting bald-headed men. It's about disrespecting the prophet of God and God. I don't know about you. I don't believe for one minute that Elisha takes personal offense at this. You hurt my feelings, so I'm going to curse you. I don't think that's the point of this at all. Rather, that he was trying to announce himself as the prophet of God throughout Israel and Judah and needed to be recognized and respected as such. And you couldn't let something like what these boys were doing stand with him being ridiculed by a bunch of boys and not responding to it. So I believe that has more to do with this than anything else. Yes, sir. Right. Doug's making the point that, you know, under the old law, disrespect for parents was punishable by death, and generally, disrespect of the young for the old was not tolerated either. And there are a number of places in Scripture, two or three Proverbs that talk about that and other places as well. So that's a good point. The disrespect in and of itself of somebody who's older was not tolerated in that time period at all, unlike today. Right. Yeah. So the lack of respect coming from the adults that they had modeled their behavior after obviously has something to do with all of that. Well, Elisha, we're told here at the end of this little context, makes his way then from there at Bethel up to Mount Carmel and then to Samaria. So this is kind of traversing much of the northern kingdom and to significant places. Obviously, Mount Carmel, Elijah had done something significant there. Samaria, Elijah had done a couple of significant things there. And so he's kind of retracing all the places that Elijah had been. It's not said what he did or anything, but it's interesting that these are the locations that he's found in after these two miracles. Well, that brings us to talk for a little bit about the situation with the kings as we get into 2 Kings chapter 3. This is a text we've already read, but Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat's king of Judah, and Jehoram reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. So we talked about this a little bit last time, that there's a difference to be distinguished between the worship that was instituted by Jeroboam, which was a perversion of the Old Testament law. This is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And some of the things in what Jeroboam instituted were very similar and copies of what was in the law of Moses. Idolatry was a completely other animal. You're not recognizing the God of Israel at all. You're not recognizing anything he's done for you in any way. You're not doing any of that. And so there's a distinction to be made. And You say, well, both are terribly sinful, and they are. But this text makes a distinction that Jehoram is not doing the idolatrous things that Ahab and Jezebel had done, but still, as far as pagan idolatry, but still following in the ways of Jeroboam. What we learn about what's going on then in the throne rooms of the two kingdoms is that you've got two kings, different kings, but with the same name, that are at the same time ruling in these sister kingdoms of Israel and Judah. They were actually brothers-in-law, family, because of Jehoshaphat's marriage alliance with Ahab. And to confuse matters even more, on occasion, both of these Jehorams are sometimes called Joram. So if you see the name Joram, that doesn't help us at all distinguish them. So all of that can be pretty confusing. Here's a chart from the Waldron material that illustrates the lineage here. From David, you have down to Jehoshaphat, then Jehoram here. He'll have a son named Ahaziah, and then Joash. Over on the other side, from Omri, you have Ahab, who marries Jezebel, this Sidonian princess. And from them come these three, Athaliah, who then marries Jehoram of Judah and will eventually usurp the throne of Judah. You have Ahaziah, who's king after Ahab. After he dies, then Jehoram succeeds his brother in Israel. So now you have Jehoram in Israel and Jehoram in Judah, two different people related by the marriage of Athaliah, their brother-in-laws, as a result of all of that. So just about as confusing as it can be. I'm not my own grandpa, but it's pretty close to it. So that's confusing. But you have Jehoram's and Ahaziah's all over the place up there. The bulk of our study this evening, and looking at 2 Kings chapter 3, we'll look at an event that, in light of what we studied a class period or two ago, is a bit of an oddity, in that Judah and Israel now are going to join together to fight against Moab and enlist on their side Edom, which in the previous battle, Edom was on the side of Moab, so you have some vacillation there and probably some domination by Judah to the south over Edom that forces Edom to be on their side. So let's pick up the reading. We're in 2 Kings chapter 3. And just in verses 4 and 5, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So when Ahab passed, Ahaziah would be king after Ahab. But the text tells us that Moab then took advantage of that, what was perceived to be a weakness in the northern kingdom, and rebelled against the northern kingdom and the northern king, and refused apparently for a while to send this tribute of these animals. The same rebellion is mentioned at the first of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1 says that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So both of those texts say the rebellion of Moab started after the death of Ahab. So they perceived a weakness in the northern kingdom, and they're not going to put up with this anymore, giving this tribute. They're not going to be under the foot of Israel anymore, and they rebel under Mesha. So that is significant, and again, key phrase, it happens repeatedly, it said, after the death of Ahab. Again, what's a little odd about this is, just previously, Moab had formed this coalition with the Ammonites and the Edomites against Judah, and you might remember marched against Judah, and God, in answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer, drives them back and gives Judah a great victory, which we studied not long ago. So you had Moab, Edom, and Ammon driven back then, but now Moab again tries to come up against Israel particularly. And what's going to happen is Israel will enlist the help of Judah, who will enlist the help of Edom, and those three nations now in coalition will march on Moab. God intervenes. When Jehoram of the north goes down to persuade Jehoshaphat to help him fight against Moab. He finds Jehoshaphat very amenable to that. We'll pick up the reading. Verse 6. King Jehoram went out of Samaria. So this is Jehoram to the north, the north kingdom of Israel. At that time, and he mustered all Israel, and he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So you have probably a is it the time of co-regency yet or not? But Jehoshaphat is still sitting on the throne of Judah. The king of Moab, he says to Jehoshaphat, has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So again, you have this propensity of Jehoshaphat to be willing to make an alliance with the north. This is about the fourth time he's done this. To make some kind of alliance with the north. And we think every time he's learned his lesson, but he hasn't. He falls back into this. I think this is the fourth time that this happens. So besides the fact that he has this propensity to do that, there's also the fact that, again, Moab had recently marched on him and Judah, and so he doesn't have anything for Moab. And so for those two reasons, he's likely to accept the invitation of Jehoram from the north to join him, and he does accept that invitation. And that brings me to something I want to talk about for a minute that I hope you'll find to be interesting. There, a lot of things happen in Scripture that we do not have record of outside of the Bible, but also a lot of things happen in Scripture that we do have record of outside the Bible. And for those who think, well, the Bible's just a bunch of stories and myths and none of this ever happened, you have to not only deny biblical history, you have to deny human history as well. So the rebellion of Moab is not just recorded in the Bible, it's recorded by the Moabites. They record this same thing. In fact, their king, Misha, made a record of this. It's called the Misha Steel or the Moabite Stone. It was discovered in 1868 in Dibon, which is the ancient capital of Moab, and it's about 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. It was, after it was discovered, it was broken in pieces and later had to be put together. Originally, when it was first discovered, it was all one piece. It is interesting in a lot of ways. It gives us the most insight into the kind of language and lettering of the Moabites, a lot about their culture. From this time period. So from a human history standpoint and understanding outside of the Bible, understanding the Moabites, this text gives us quite a bit of information that's helpful to scholars. The Moabite stone was found by Frederick Augustus Klein. Yes, Klein. I will tell you that my grandfather's name was Augustus Klein. Not the same guy, but we could be related. I don't know. Nonetheless, Augustus Klein was the one who found this in 1868. Just a few other things about it. This steel, this carving, if you will, parallels the account that's in the Bible as far as the rebellion of Misha. Misha says on this stone that indeed he rebelled against Israel. On this stone is also mentioned the house of Omri that had brought him under subjection. That is named. Also, the name of Jehovah is found on this steel. It's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, references to Jehovah outside of the Bible on this steel. So lots of interesting things about it. The kingdom of Israel is mentioned. And so all of that is just a bit fascinating. There are some differences in Misha's account and the account that we have in the Bible. That's not really surprising. These foreign kings, when they told their stories of their accomplishments, it's just like propaganda today. You're not going to have the Russians tell us the bad things they did or their failures, right? You're not going to have the United States do that either. We always talk about the great things that we accomplish, not our losses. So the Misha steel does differ in some small details, but very much of it runs parallel to what we're reading in our text. And I find that to be pretty interesting. It doesn't prove the Bible to be true. It just gives evidence outside Scripture that these things were actual. So what happens is these nations, Israel and Judah, they're going to, in the text that we have just looked at, they're going to march down the way of the wilderness. Oops, went the wrong way. And around the bottom end of the Dead Sea and come into the border of Moab like that. Here's how that unfolds. Verse 7, he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me and fight against Moab? And he says, I will go up. And again, my people are as your people. Then verse 8, which way shall we go? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. That's verse 8. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, notice now Mark joins this, probably because they're under the sway of Judah. They marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. The king of Israel says, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So they march down the way of the wilderness, and of course they find very dry conditions, no water. They and their animals are about to die of thirst. And Israel's king, Jehoram, says, well, everything's lost. You know, we're just all going to die here. God has brought us out here to kill us. That wasn't the case at all, but you can understand how someone would feel that way. This is a picture of the southern part of the Dead Sea and the surrounding desert. I took this from the top of Masada, and some of you have been there, I think. But here's the Dead Sea. These armies would have marched right through here, going south around the Dead Sea. You can see it's just a trackless wilderness, dry as can be, and certainly you can't drink the water of the Dead Sea. So that's the route that they took. It's no wonder that, especially being unprepared, they would run out of water and come up to bad times. So in verse 11, Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So he's not just taking the king of Israel's word for it. Jehoshaphat is a believer in the God of heaven. He wants a prophet of the God of heaven. One of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Interesting turn of events here. Elisha happens to be in this marching group of Israelites and Judean and men of Judah and Edomites marching this army. So Elisha is there. This is, again, very early in his ministry, but he's known as the one who had served Elijah. He's known as now the prophet of God who's seemingly to take his place. And instead of these kings, notice, saying, Elisha, you come up and talk to us, they go down to him. They go down to him, showing him the respect due a prophet, I think. So when that happens, Elisha chides Jehoram, the king of the north, and basically says in chapter 3 and verse 13, why do you inquire of Jehovah's prophet? You should go to the prophets of your father and your mother. Come on. You've got all this false religion up there. Why don't you go to them? And of course, he's just giving him a hard time, and he should give him a hard time. Jehoram says, well, it's because God called these three kings together. You know, we're here because God called us, and so we're calling on you. Elisha replies then in verse 14, well, it's only due to his respect for Jehoshaphat that he even countenances Jehoram. I wouldn't even look at you if it weren't for the fact that you were with the king of Judah, whom I respect. So what Elisha says, start picking up in verse 15. He says, bring me a musician. It happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he says, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. That's what Elisha says to do. Dig trenches. They're going to fill up with water. There's no water there, but you dig the trenches, believing. What is this again? An act of faith. They're digging trenches in the middle of the wilderness we just saw that picture of, this desert where it's just trackless and no water. They're digging trenches to fill with water. There's not going to be any rain, but God's going to fill the trenches. And this is something that's easy for the Lord to do. He's going to give them Moab to boot, and the coalition is to strike Moab and utterly destroy its cities. So here we are. Middle of nowhere, no water that's drinkable for miles. Make ditches. God will provide the water. And that's what they do, by faith. And so again, we see faith working in conjunction with a promised miracle of God. So many times in the Old Testament, those miracles come, those amazing miracles come, but the people involved to receive those miracles must do a work of faith. So the outcome of the battle, the Moabites hear of the coalition coming. We'll pick up in verse 20. It happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came up by the way of Edom, so from behind them, if you will, and the land was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. So here they are standing at their border. They're looking probably sort of south and west at that point. They look across the plain there going south and west, and they see what looks like just rivers of blood. The sun's glinting off the water. Looks like a bunch of blood. Now you might remember a little while back when God defeated the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites, what he caused them to do was to attack each other. And they really kind of defeated each other, and Judah didn't have to lift a finger, just came up on the spoil. Remember that? So now the Moabites are thinking, well, the same thing has happened to them. They just turned on each other, these three armies, just like we did. They turned on each other, they all killed each other. All this stuff that we're seeing is blood. And so all we have to do is leap on the spoil like Judah had leapt on the spoil when God had caused those three nations to go against one another. But that's not what they saw. They were just seeing water. So they literally stumble into the camp, come into the camp of the nation of the armies of Israel and Judah, and Israel and Judah just jump up and start fighting them and are able to drive them back across the border into their own country. And the coalition goes about then destroying the cities and utterly destroying the people. We'll pick up the reading in verse 24. Verse 23, let's look at it. No, let's back up 22. I said all of this, but let's read it. They rose up early in the morning. The sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. They said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up, attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. They entered into their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hasseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So Israel and Judah do a good job of wiping out the Moabites. The Moabite king, cornered, has 700 swordsmen, tries to fight his way out. They couldn't do it by their own strength. God was not with them. In a last act of desperation, he sacrifices his oldest son to the Moabite god. That's Chemosh. He's not mentioned here, but that would be the one to whom he sacrificed his son. Chemosh along with Molech. These were very similar gods that the Canaanite people and also the Moabites and sometimes others would worship. These idol gods demanded child sacrifice, and all too often that's what occurred. Some of the kings of Israel and Judah would be involved in these things later on and be condemned, of course, by God. But in any case, after that horrible event, nonetheless, Israel and Judah have the victory and just are able to go home. Interesting and to me fascinating how God works to secure his people and to demonstrate his presence among them. Just one thing I want to mention back again that we've already mentioned but a couple of times, but acts of faith are typically necessary to receive God's grace. That's the way God's grace works, all the way through Scripture, from beginning to end. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did Noah have to do? Build an ark. God said to the Israelites, when they came into the promised land and they saw Jericho, I have given you the city. What did the Israelites have to do? March around the city. Okay? Over and over and over again, God says, I have given you. It's by my grace. You have found grace in my sight. Here's what I want you to do to receive the blessing. And yet we're told today that if you accept God's grace, you can't do anything to accept God's grace. That, from a biblical standpoint, is what we call crazy. Okay? It's just not biblical at all. God's grace is ever received by faithful obedience. It's throughout, from Genesis to Revelations, you know, it's all the way through it. So many blessings are received according to your faith. That's what Jesus said. According to your faith, let it be done to you. Over and over again, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. It's that active faith that brings us into God's grace. All right, other comments or questions or thoughts before we shut it down? All right, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, Sunday morning. And Lord willing, I'll be out of town and Lane will be teaching.